Okay, we are going to be in Psalm 37. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, Psalm 37 this morning. And the title of the message is A Threefold Cord. I got cord and fold mixed up. A Threefold Cord for Confidence in Our Lives. And this comes from verses 3 through 6 in Psalm 37. Now, confidence is something that we need in the Christian life. The whole idea of being discouraged means that the courage has been drained from you. And so often I become discouraged, and I know it's true of other people too, because we think that life should somehow be different for us because of our devotion to God. I mean, this is something that we have to battle constantly on the inside of us. The problem is, we look at verses that say, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard, and we understand that it should be hard, that people who rebel against God, who never think of God, who sin against God and prosper in temporal ways, somehow we compare what's going on in our lives with what's happening in their lives. We just don't realize the end of things. We're concentrating only on what we can see in front of us. And so in some ways we've become faithless believers. You know, it seems like a dichotomy, but it's true. We come to the point where we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from sin, but we struggle with the idea of Him providing for every other need that we have in life. And so because of that, we sometimes get to the point in our lives, you know, am I serving God for nothing? That's the quandary that we all face. And for some people, that's it. I mean, they check out for a while. They don't even make pretense of going to church anymore. They decide to go it alone. And there is nothing more miserable than a Christian who is living isolated from God because they know that misery. There's something within them that God has placed there that's made life not work because they have neglected their higher calling. I think what we can do as we get into slumps, I guess, spiritually, or we begin to fall away from God, we can really look beyond today. We can look beyond even this week and beyond the months that are ahead of us, even beyond a few years. And we can see where the end of sin is. I mean, when you think of people who don't know God and seem to be doing well, you have to go forward to the end. The triumph of sin, even if they live their whole lives in wickedness, the triumph of sin is just for a little while. And then you see the misery of a life that is lived in such a way. So for those who really want to do right, where do we find the confidence that we need to continue to press on right to the end of our lives with the idea in mind, I want to reflect the glory of God. I want to live an eternally valuable life. Well, first, I think we need to recognize what it is that God wants us to do, right? And so that would be the first step. What is it that God wants me to do? And I think that in Psalm 37, among many other passages in the Bible, but in Psalm 37, we have three core concepts that are represented by verbs in the text. And they are simple, and they're going to be our main points today. There is the word trust, the word delight, and the word commit. Trust, delight, and commit. Those three words are key. If we can get these three concepts down, then I think our confidence will grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our relationship with the people that are around us. So, with that in mind, let's look at the text. In Psalm 37, verse 3, we see trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. So, the responsibilities are clear here, but they are just that. They're responsibilities. I am responding to God. For example, when I trust in the Lord in this first instance, why do I trust in Him? Well, I have found that He is faithful. right? The faithfulness of God spurs my own faithfulness. The fact that I delight in God is because he delights in me, and he has set the parameters for what should delight me, for what should be joy for me. And I've allowed that to happen, so then my joy is not affected by my circumstances or the way that people respond to me or don't respond to me, right? It all boils down to my relationship with God. That's where I find my delight. So you can weather storms and you can weather people that aren't treating you the way that they should if you know that that's intact. When that's not intact, then you lose all semblance of confidence in life. And then this third verb, it's not committing yourself to the Lord, although that could be an idea here as well, but it says to commit your way to the Lord. All right, so that is the direction of my life. That involves my attitude. That involves my actions. That involves everything about me and the direction that I'm heading if I am indeed on the narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are on that path, the Lord Jesus told us, but narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. It's narrow in the sense that it can be hard to navigate at times, right? It is the way of faith, but it is a hard, arduous path. There will be difficulty, and we see that in the allegory, for example, Pilgrim's Progress, right? That same idea is there. So let's look at this first verb, trust. What is this idea of trust? Well, it's acknowledging that I can't do life independently of God. That's what it all boils down to. I have to press in on him, and I understand that there's nothing that I can do to control your actions or your attitudes toward God. And as a pastor, that can be rough. Because you'd like to see people change. You'd like to see them press in and trust in the Lord. But you yourself have to trust in God that he will do that, that he will bring people to a place where they will press in on him. But often, people want to control their own lives, their own direction as far as life is concerned. They don't really believe that God has the right direction for them. And that idea of believing feathers in with what we're saying here when we say trust. Now, if I can't change your attitude or your activity in life, I can change my own attitude. I can change my own activity in life. That is, God has put his word out there. He has given me his spirit, and I can respond to that. Or I can say no and not respond, right? I can rebel against God. So by God's grace, he's allowed me to control my own actions, my own attitudes, and he's given me the ability to pray for you that he would begin to work and change you as well. And that's how things work. That's why we are totally dependent upon him. Our duty here is to trust in him, to depend upon him to do the heavy lifting in our lives. And when it doesn't work out the way that we expected, we continue to trust in him. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. We're trusting in the Lord. And so what does this look like? Well, one thing that occurs to me is if I'm trusting in the Lord, then I'm not consumed about avoiding problems and difficulties in life. I'm able to face the problems and difficulties in life because I know how powerful God is. My focus isn't on the problems. My focus is on God, and that's what's important here. My focus, even in the idea of trying to fit in, that's the kind of world we live in. We want to handle problems the same way that we see other people handle problems. But because people are not coming to the Lord with their problems, we end up making a mess out of things. If you're looking to people or if you're comparing yourselves among yourselves, the Bible says that that's foolish activity. Instead, we need to live a principled life. Notice that the text tells us that we are to trust in the Lord and then do good. This is kind of the faith and works motif that we see in the book of James, for example. We have to do good by living a principled life. The conduct of my life should be governed by the trust that I have in God. It's not the other way around, right? I live out of my faith, as Habakkuk said, and we'll look at that verse a little bit more when we go through Galatians this afternoon. But the idea is I'm governed by what is right, not by what is popular. If I'm governed by what is popular, then I'm going to be constantly shifting in life, never knowing where I'm landing, and there won't be any anchor there, any stability to life. You say, well, how do I get to the place where I have a deep trust in God? The only way that I know how to do that is to know God's words well, to feed on His faithfulness. And so that's the idea where you kind of see this synergism going on. I feed on the faithfulness of God. That in turn, that makes me faithful. It drives the idea of trust and dependence down deep inside of me. But if I will not feed on God's words, I'm left to my own ideas, my own imaginations. And whenever that happens, then life gets carried away from me. I'm running with popular opinion, and before long, I'm dishonoring God with my attitude, my thoughts, and my activities in life. I was thinking this morning when I woke up, I sometimes, this is strange, but I'll have scenarios where I'm talking to people and I'm trying to flesh out problems for them. And the scenario that I woke up with today is a person coming to me and saying to me, well, can I not do these things? There's nothing expressly to forbid me from doing these things in the Bible. And the Lord prompted me in my mind to respond to that kind of activity or that kind of attitude with this. It's not a question of whether or not we can. We always know that we can do A, B, or C. The question is, should we do these things? What is best for us? What will put us on a path that will help us to be more faithful, that will help us to trust in God more? That's the direction of our lives. That's the way that we should be thinking. That's a principled life. When I'm garnering popular opinion, then all of a sudden I'm going to do things that really betray God. And I'm faithless at that point. So if I determine then to be faithful, then I will trust in the Lord. I will be trusting in the Lord. That will be the trend of my life. By the way, if I'm not faithful, then I shouldn't be telling other people that I trust in the Lord. What a mixed message that sends to the people around me. And it brings dishonor to our Savior when we're not faithful and yet we say we trust in Him. How does that mirror His own faithfulness? That's something that I think we constantly need to be thinking about. So no one is able to really have confidence and persevere in the Christian life if that person fails to trust in the Lord. Now, second, we have the word delight. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall bring it to pass. Now, if I say delight in the Lord, the first thing that occurs to me is the word itself. If I look at the word delight, I've always been amused by it because if you look at it literally, you want to say you're taking the light out of something. And that's not what it means at all, right? It means you're putting the light back into something. The idea is there's joy that is there in serving Christ. It's not, there are a lot of people that are just going through the motions. They know what they ought to do. They know the way that they ought to think. They know the practices that need to be present in their lives, maybe disciplines like prayer and Bible study and being in church. But there's no joy in what they're doing. Okay, so why is it that way for us? Why is it that we can trust in the Lord, that we can go through these activities, but we don't delight in the Lord Himself? Well, there could be many different ways. Reasons, for that. One of the things is we could be making provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We could be finding delight in the world itself when we should be finding it in the Lord. Another thing that I think that comes up is we always look at our relationship with God as compulsory. Compulsory in the sense of slave-master type relationship. Now, that motif is present in Scripture, but as Christians, one thing that God constantly reminds us of is that He is our Father in heaven. We see that a lot in the New Testament. So the idea of God as my Father in heaven means that I am a son or a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. You have this position before God. It's a privileged position. You're supposed to live out of it. And that's what brings delight into your life. I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 43 who said that he went before the altar of God and he went to God with exceeding joy. That's something you can't fake. You cannot con people. People will see you. They will see the joyless existence that we live. And they will see it by the way that we fail to get excited about spiritual things. So the question has to come to us, how do I get in a position where I'm not faking it? Where there is actual delight in my soul? And that can be true of every believer that is here today. No matter how you're feeling right now, God can change all of that, and he can put you in a position where you find delight in him once again. You say, well, how do I do that? Here's what I do when I'm struggling in this area. I look at the scripture in terms of, especially the book of Psalms, I look at it in terms of who is God in this passage. But then I take it a step further and I say, who is God to me in this passage? I mean, it's a one thing to say, oh, God is merciful or God is faithful, and to understand that about his character. But then to derive your thoughts toward instances where he has been faithful to you personally, to where he has been merciful and showed his mercy to you personally, that's a step that many people don't take. But when you take that step as you're reading the Psalms, then God begins to transform you and he puts the delight in your soul that needs to be there as you live life. In other words, it's something that you're no longer faking. It's something that is there. Another thing that we can do, just aside from studying all of the activity, actions, character, attitude of God toward me, is I can center on two specific doctrines or teachings in the scripture. One is God's mercy, and the other is God's redemption. And again, the idea of mercy, what God is withholding from me. You have to become more acutely aware of that in order to delight in the Lord. Let me give you an example. When you fail this week, you say, well, I'm not going to fail. Well, you are going to fail, right? You're going to sin. Maybe there's a life-dominating sin that you struggled with and you've had victory over it off and on. When you do sin, all right, you're always faced with a dilemma, right? What am I going to do? Am I going to run and hide like Adam did? And am I going to say, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. I've done this awful thing again. Or I've let my anger fly again. And somehow I've got to pay for it. Right? That's how people think. You say, how do you know that? I think that way. I'm a person. Right? We struggle with this idea that we have to put ourselves in the penalty box, so to speak. That God is not eager for us to come to him for forgiveness. But that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us close to him when we fail him. It just seems so strange to us, but it's true even in human relationships, right? I don't want anything between my wife and me. If there's something that is there, I want to do my best to remove it so that we can have that obstacle removed and enjoy fellowship with one another again. That goes with my sons, too. The idea is we want to clear the path so that the relationship can flourish. That's the same with God, right? The idea is not for you to run and hide or to think that somehow you can pay God back with your good conduct for the next 2 weeks, right? The idea is you come to God, you understand that Christ died for that sin, and you ask for his mercy. Now, when you dwell on the mercy of God and you see it at work in your life every morning of every day, right, there will be delight in your soul. And when you think about your personal redemption, how Christ died for you and for all your sins, and that not only that, but along with your redemption and the idea, the theological idea behind redemption is to be let loose from your sin. It held you in bondage. Now it has no power over you. And the fact that God has given you all of the righteousness of Christ and that you can manifest that righteousness for his glory, that will bring delight into your life. Because you don't have to do, you know, it's not like a round peg into a square hole. God has made us uniquely different, and God has made us to glorify him in many different ways. And all of us can do that, and that's where we find our delight. We find our delight when we know that we're living an eternally valuable life. That's what life is all about. So we study the character of God. We understand concepts like mercy and redemption. And then we understand, too, something about the natural relationship of a father with his child. Think about a very rebellious child in the family. What does a father do about a rebellious son or a rebellious daughter? Well, remember what I said. We cannot do anything to change the attitudes or the actions of people. Now, in a family structure, a father can make children do certain things as long as they're living under his roof. But he cannot change the heart of that child. That's a hopeless position to be in as a parent, right? God must change the heart of that child. But if that child is rebellious, even if the father is making the child do the right thing and toe the line, there's not going to be delight in that relationship. It's going to be an abrasive relationship. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to cause tension in the whole home, right? We'll go to the other end. What happens when a child delights in his father? Well, then you see that idea of synergism working, right? The son or the daughter may see in the father, here is a man that genuinely cares about me, cares about my spiritual development. He's moving me in a direction that is Christ's word. I'm going to follow. So there's no rebellion there at all. There's a receiving of the father's instruction. And the father is instructing the daughter or the son in the way that they should go. He's doing the best that he can. Nothing is perfect, right? We all understand that. But because of that, the father really delights in that child, and the child delights in the father. So, what about the rebellious child? Does the father love the rebellious child? The answer is absolutely. He wants to see repentance from that child. Does the father delight in that child? That's difficult, right? To move past the rebellion and delight in their relationship is just not there because there's no response from the child. But over here, there is a response. You know what often happens in a home? You might have that situation going on. One child wants to receive truth. The other child is rejecting truth. And the way that it's construed by the rebel or the rejecter is you love that person more, right? Isn't that what happens? It happens all the time. It happens even in a school environment. But the whole problem is in the child's court, right? The child is rebelling against authority. Now put that on your level with God. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. And when you rebel against what you know to be true about God and his activity toward you, okay, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with you. And that's why you are sapped of delight. Literally, you are delighted. The light has been taken out of you, right? And the reason for that, and I'm not talking about questioning your salvation. I'm talking about the fact that you are rebelling against your heavenly Father, and you're in a place where the joy of your salvation is gone. Think about David and the way that he rebelled and he sinned against Uriah, this man, by taking his wife. And then murdered the man to cover up the adulterous affair that he had. And yet, the book of Acts tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, can we say that David was not saved? And the answer is no. God chose him to be the king. He's saved. His trust was in the Lord. He wrote this psalm. But he also wrote psalms of contrition and confession. He understood that he needed to confess his sin to God in order to have the Lord restore the joy of his salvation, right? And that's true of us as well. There are going to be times as we live our lives where we're going to look for that delight again, and we're going to ask that the Lord restore the joy of our salvation. We are repenting, ongoing repentance. We're turning away from rebellion. And then we're turning back toward the reception of God and his truth. And that's the difference. That makes all the difference in the world. Trust, delight, and then the third word is the word commit. We need to commit our way to the Lord. Now, commit our way to the Lord, commit ourselves to the Lord. What does that look like? The idea is everything that comes down on us as we're going through life that tends to really weigh us down. As a Christian, we have the ability to roll all of that onto God. Now, we don't often take that opportunity to do it, but we can. For example, if if you use something like transportation, getting in a bus or getting in a car, and you're not driving, or maybe a plane, that's a big one for me, right? Get in the plane, and you have no control, right? That's how it is. You can't fly the plane. In a car, at least if something happens to the driver, you know, maybe there's something I can do to get the car stopped, right? But in a plane, it's not happening. And if that's the only person, the captain, that is able to fly the plane, then everybody else is in deep trouble, right? Now, there's an analogy here that I want us to get. So here I am. I'm in the plane. I know that the pilot is skilled. Otherwise, he wouldn't be working for the airline. And we're up in the sky, and I'm not even thinking about it. But then storm clouds come, thunder and lightning, and things become really rocky, and there's a lot of heavy turbulence. And we've got to land in the midst of this storm. Am I thinking about the ability of the pilot at that point? I am, all right? I am thinking about his ability. I am hopeful that he knows what he's doing, all right? Because I've gotten into the plane, and he's got to land this plane and keep me safe. Well, I think that there's a correlation here in our relationship with God. We are going through life as passengers on the plane, let's say, and the captain is God, and he's in control, and he is very able. But we somehow doubt that as we live our lives. And because of that, when we go through the turbulence, when we go through the storms of life, we don't have what we need in order to weather them. That's what I'm getting at. In other words, as we go through these things, we should be able to trust in God. And the way that things are when it's smooth sailing should be the way that it is when the waters get rough and choppy. That's the idea. My demeanor toward God doesn't change because I've committed my way to Him. And I don't go along life's path taking back control. The moment that we start taking back control of our lives is the moment that we stop trusting in the Lord, we stop delighting in Him, and we think that our way is the best way, and we end up making a mess out of our lives. Now, here's the thing. We say, well, there are certain things in life that I can handle. But there are other things in life that I can't handle. And what we're tempted to do is to only go to God with the things that we can't handle. But what's the truth? The truth is, you can't handle anything in life. Right? You like to think that you can, but God has said, no, you need to trust me in the good times. You need to trust me in the bad times. You need to trust me when it's smooth sailing. You need to trust me when it's rough seas. That's the problem. God allows the storms in life, I believe, because we aren't trusting Him when things are going well. God uses the storms. Now, that's not always true, but it's generally true. God uses the storms to provoke us back to Him, to get us into a place where we're trusting Him once again. And I think that once we weather that storm again and we're trusting in the Lord again, He restores confidence in us. So the confidence comes when I commit my way to the Lord. And we looked at this when we were looking at Philippians a few weeks ago. In Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, it tells us that if we will believe that God has begun a good work in us, we can also be assured that He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day when Christ comes to bring us home. That's the idea. So I don't really have to understand everything about what's going on, just like I don't have to understand all the instruments within the cockpit of a plane. I don't have to understand why all these things are happening in my life, but I understand one thing. I can commit my way to the Lord, and He will lead me safely through. That's the idea. So I don't think we should ever think that God is unable or unwilling to deliver us from anything that we're going through in life. And I think that we need to trust in His power, and that's when He begins to restore delight in our lives. So if we trust, if we delight, if we commit our way to the Lord, He has promised to meet some needs in our lives in this text as well. So here's the interrelationship between the verbs and the concepts, and then we'll be done. All right? These are the promises that God has given to us. The first is the Lord will meet our needs. The second is the Lord will fulfill our desires. And the third is the Lord will resolve our concerns. And they're all interrelated with those three verbs. For example, I have to trust in the Lord. That was the first verb. Trust in the Lord and he'll meet my needs. My needs are many. They're varied. They're not the same as your needs. But yet the Lord has promised to meet them. He said, feed on my faithfulness in the text. That's how he meets my needs. Psalm 81, verse 10 is one of my favorite psalms. In that particular text, we find the Lord telling us to open our mouths wide and he will fill them. The idea is he fills them with the good things that we have need of. Everything on this earth, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And because of that, I can go to him with whatever need that I have. So anything that I need, everything that I need, God is there to provide it. And all of it is found in Christ. Secondly, the Lord fulfills my desires. Do you see how delight and desire are related? If my desires are all down here, if they're all temporal desires, if they all have to do with sensuality or with this life now, okay, then you would expect God to withhold those things from us. You say, well, why would he do that? God would do that because he's showing us that we're delighting in the wrong things. He wants us to delight in our relationship with him. But if I have desires as a believer that are different from this world, that distinguishes me. That is something that God himself delights in. And so the way that you can look at it is God brings people like that from one level of glory to another level of glory to another level of glory. That's how he drives delight deep down into our souls. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me and my words, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ abide in you, and you will ask what you desire. And what you desire at that point is going to be delightful, truly delightful, because it will be what God wants for you. And that's where you really find satisfaction in life. Jesus said, if you ask for that, it will be done for you. He will move mountains in order for that to be done for you. That's what he's talking about with these universalisms when he talks about prayer. You can ask for anything and he will provide it. Anything and everything. You say, well, why? Because you're delighting in the right things. He's going to withhold things from his children that are going to harm them because he's a loving father. Look at that as an act of mercy. If God has not given it to you, you must not need it. And I think that people, they don't look at it that way often. They look at it as God being stingy or withholding something that they really need, but it's something that will damage them, something that will hurt them. And then the third aspect here, the Lord will resolve all of your concerns. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, go back to that third verb. Commit your way to the Lord. Say, on this way, my back is sometimes up against the Red Sea, or I hit a dead end in life. Well, what does the Lord promise us? He promises us that he'll make a way for you. A way of escape when it comes to temptation that you face. When your back's up against an impossible situation, you remember Israel and their situation against the Red Sea. There was nowhere that they could go. And God made a path through the sea itself. God is still in the business of doing the same things today. He's making a path through your own Red Sea, through the obstacles that you face in life. And God is doing whatever is best for you. That's what it means in this text when it says that he shall bring it to pass. What is it that he's going to bring to pass? He's going to bring to pass the ultimate good for us. Not what we think is good or what we define as good, but what God defines as good. And there's coming a day when he will resolve it all and he will show us why it had to happen that way. And we will be satisfied with that. That's the point, I think, that this psalm is making. We can trust in the Lord. We can delight in him. And we commit our way to him. And then he promises to meet our needs, fulfill our desires, and resolve all the difficulties and concerns that we have faced in life. So if you put it that way, as you think about other people And especially people who are unbelieving, that don't have time for God, and they seem to be well-adjusted emotionally. They have the job that's helping them get ahead financially. And you begin to think about their life, and you become envious. When you think of the end of a life lived like that, you should no longer be envious, but you should pity that person. You pity them because they are not concerned about eternal things. They are only concerned about temporal things. And God has put us in a position where we can see the futility of that. That's how we ought to live our lives. And we can draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. I think the idea of feeling God near, right, it can strike fear in the heart of a person, but it can also bring confidence into the heart of a person. It strikes fear into the heart of people who are rejecting God, but it fosters a sense of courage and comfort in people who really love God. That's why He brings us to a place where we find joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16. How could it be joy that's inexpressible? We can't put words to it. It's an overwhelming feeling that we're on the right side of things and that God is leading us. And so it all begins with that trust that we have in Him. And then we delight, and then we commit our way to Him. So I trust that that's where you're at today. And as we sing this final hymn, I hope it'll be a prayer that the Lord will bring you to that place again, where you not only are going through the motions, but you delight in the relationship that you have with Him. All right, let's go ahead and turn in our hymnals then to hymn number 235 for our invitation hymn. Pass me not, O gentle Savior.